If you open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 2. Just by way of review, we're working our way through Genesis, and we've been in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for the past 3 or 4 weeks, and we'll be in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 for the next 3 or 4 weeks. A lot of issues, especially social issues that we're hitting on. But I want to remind you of the quote that I shared with you, the first message from Francis Schaeffer. He's talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And he says, in some ways, these chapters are the most important ones in the whole Bible because they put man in his cosmic setting and show him in his particular uniqueness. They explain man's wonder and yet his flaw. And we talked about several questions that the first several chapters in Genesis are answering for us. They're existential questions, really. Who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? Why am I here? And what is wrong with me? And we've already gotten some of those answers, at least partial answers to some of those questions. We learned that God is a powerful, personal, caring creator who made us in his image to reflect him, to reflect his nature, to reflect his character to the world at large and to angelic powers. We're designed to reflect God. That is part of our purpose, to reflect him. We do that in our humanity. We do that in our rulership and stewardship of the world. We do that in our relationships with each other and with God. And today we're going to add another element. We do that in our work. Work is the thing that we're going to talk about today. The image of God and work. We're actually designed for work. So we're going to start this morning in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. So read along with me. Then the Lord God formed man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, I've heard it said this way, that we're dust and divinity. I mean, think about that. We're really dirt, alive only because of the breath of God in us. We're living dirt. I mean, think about that. You're not going to get too high on yourself when you think about things that way. The Lord God, verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also is in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God planted a garden somewhere in the east, and he called it Eden. And it's distinguished from the rest of the earth. It's a different kind of a place. There was going to be something different about this garden than was currently true of the rest of the earth. This was going to be man's first home. And this is where man first got a task. But understand, on God's part, this is a very deliberate and caring act. Again, it's done for our benefit, you know, out of the earth and all of its wonder in its original creation. Out of all of that, God made a special place for mankind. Now, we also learn that the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil are there, and that, because we know the story, gives us a sense of foreboding. We can almost see that, you know, there's something going to happen involving man and these trees. So it kind of sets us up for what we're going to talk about in several weeks. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Which tells us something about the location of the Garden of Eden. You know, we get these river names, and we recognize two of them, Tigris and Euphrates. Now, if they are the same rivers that we know today, that would tell us that, you know, the garden was originally somewhere in the vicinity of the Fertile Crescent. The other two rivers are either unidentified or don't exist today. And that's not really a problem because, honestly, with the flood, the whole geography would have been changed anyway. So I think it's kind of fruitless to try to find where the Garden of Eden is. What's important for us here is that it's a real place. The terms give you the impression that this is a real place in the earth that God set Adam and Eve. He created an actual garden. It is not described in idyllic, mythical language as this utopia that's someplace. It's described in terms of, hey, it's a place. And here it is. So that's important for us to know. Also, that God personally put man there. Look at the next several verses. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, we'll talk more about those trees later in a coming sermon. But even if you don't know the rest of the story, you can tell already by the fact that there was a prohibition given to man and these trees were mentioned, that was going to be a problem. I mean, you can almost see that there was a problem going to come there. But what I want to focus on this morning really is verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it. God personally put the man there. He either led him there or he placed him there himself. Again, you know, do not miss the personal dimension of our God. He's very caring and loving. And he makes a place for man. First he makes the whole world so we can live on it. Then he makes a special, really nice place for mankind to live. And he leads him or places him there. The thing that surprises some of us, though, is the idea that he had a job there. He was to cultivate it and to keep it. Adam worked before the fall. And that shocks some people because we look at work and we think, that's a bad thing. I don't like work. I would much rather just hang out at home and drink some lemonade maybe, eat some bonbons and watch the TV or play video games. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be about. This work thing, that's for the birds and it's all a curse. No, it's not all a curse. It's important for us to understand. God gave Adam a job. Work itself is not the byproduct of sin. He was supposed to keep and to cultivate, which has the idea to protect and to till. Part of our purpose as humans has always been work. Remember at this point, it's pre-fall. Everything is still perfect now. The perfect world for mankind is not one of idleness and leisure, but it's one of responsibility and effort. There's kind of a lesson there for us. Work didn't really become difficult until after the fall. After the fall, God cursed the ground, and when God referred to work, he referred to it as toil. It became toilsome, laborious, something we struggle with, something we don't like, something we hate, partially because the work worked against us. You know, Adam was a farmer, and you know, he had to till the ground, and I don't know what it was like before the curse. It must have been easier. I don't know what that looks like, but after the curse, the ground resisted, and there were these weeds and these thistles, and you had to pull them up, and I get mad about that every time I have to weed my garden. But that's the point. It's the toil and the struggle happened after the fall. But work itself is a reflection of God. It's part of being made in the image of God. God himself He worked for 6 days, and then he rested. And then he set Adam to work. And God rested, but he didn't rest. I mean, he stopped creating, but he didn't stop working. In fact, he didn't stop working at all. Several passages indicate that. Colossians 1, talking about Jesus. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and here it is. In him all things hold together. Jesus is doing something to hold everything in the world together. And Jesus himself said of his Father, you know, he's answering Pharisees who are all worked up because, you know, his disciples had traveled through the grain field on the Sabbath, and they were eating grains of wheat on the Sabbath that they had picked while they were going through the field, and that was a problem for them. But Jesus said, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. God works. God doesn't stop working. He stopped his creative work, but he doesn't stop working. And what was Adam given to do? He was to cultivate and protect. He was to guard and to till. He was to work in dirt. Think about that for a minute. What's Adam made out of? Dirt. And so what was his job? Dirt. To till and to work in the dirt. That's either irony or symmetry or both, depending on what your perspective of is it. It's living dirt, working dirt. But that task would remind Adam, and I think it should remind us, of where we came from. And the difference between his body and the dirt is the breath of life that God breathed into him. And that's still true of us today. The breath of life is still the difference between us and dirt. I mean, when you break down the elements in the human body and the elements in dirt, they're pretty much the same elements. I mean, you got your oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, potassium, I had to write them all down, phosphorus, calcium, sulfur, sodium, chlorine, magnesium. Those are all elements in your body. You dig in the dirt, those are all elements in dirt too. We're living dirt. Do I really want to think of myself that way? No, but understand how precious the gift of life is and how important God is to us. His breath allows us to live. And I think it's good for us to be reminded of that, because most of us don't work in dirt anymore. Most of us aren't farmers, and we don't experience that reality. But we are made for work, and it is good for us to work. Work gives us meaning. Work gives us purpose. We represent God in doing our work and in how we do our work. Now, no, we shouldn't derive all of our identity from our work. That's not what I'm saying. Our identity has to come from the fact that we're made in the image of God and that we know the living Savior. That's Jesus and God. That's the image of God, Jesus. Those are where we get our identity from. But there still is meaning and purpose in work, because it reflects God and it reflects Jesus. Through working, we also connect with each other and actually depend upon each other. You know, the next section in the scripture here, God's going to create what? A helper. A helpmeet is coming, because there's an interdependency that happens with work. Within any given economy, you can see that, whether it's a small little community or a nation, we have to depend on each other. Everybody has to do their part for the benefit of the whole. And if too many aren't doing their part, the system kind of screeches to a halt. I mean, just to be here this morning, we're depending upon the power being on. Someone's working at the power company to make sure that that's happening. We're depending upon law enforcement. You know, they have made, there are roads and road signs and signals and, you know, enforcement of those things so that it's safe to come here this morning. Most of us ate breakfast before we came here. And if you did, then you've depended upon somebody, you know, you've depended upon some grocery clerk who stocked the shelf, the person at the register who rung up the sale. You're dependent upon airplane pilots and truck drivers who got it to the grocery store, and you're dependent upon farmers. There's all that stuff. There's all this interdependency. I mean, it's almost like, you know, what God talks about in the scripture with the body of Christ, where we all have these different gifts and it works together for the growing of, or for the good of the body on a macro scale. That's what an economy is. It's really the same principle. By the way, for breakfast, somewhere in there was the FDA, but we're not going to really talk about them too much. No one's work is an end unto itself. And there is meaning and value in both working and doing it well. Now, we live in a technological age, and I praise God for that. There's nothing wrong with technology. I mean, when I was a kid, my dad would call me in from outside, across the street, downstairs. You know, he'd bellow. I would come running, and, you know, here he is on the couch. Turn the channel on the TV for me. And I'd be like, what's the matter? Praise God for remote controls, right? Praise God for those things. Technology has a lot of value, but we need to be careful with it. And we need to balance it like with anything else. Because if you remove the human element from work, and we're really in a culture where we're moving towards that, we're putting a lot of human labor kind of out of business right now. When you remove the human element from work, what does that do? Not only to the economy, but to the people. Be very careful of creating a world where you don't need anybody else. Because what you might find is that no one needs you. And how awful would that be? What a terrible place to be in. No one needs me. I'm not functional. I'm not important for any of this. Be careful. Now, God created us to work. And it's part of his design that we should work. Now, the opposite of working is not working. But I know that was like Captain Obvious there, right? But it's also described in terms like laziness and sloth. Like where you could work, but you're not. That is a violation of God's design for us. And the Bible talks actually an awful lot about laziness and sloth. I'm going to give you a smattering of passages, but there are actually a lot out there. You could spend all day in Proverbs, so I'll just give you the one proverb. Laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. The implication is clear. If you're not working, you're not going to be able to provide for yourself. You're not going to eat. You're going to suffer for that. Matthew 25:26. Jesus, this is the parable of the guy, the master with the talents, you know, the guy with the 10 invested it, and the guy with the 5 invested it, and the guy with the 1 just dug a hole in the ground and gave it back to him. And this is his master's response to him. But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. You're wicked and lazy because you didn't put my money to work. Work is part of who we're supposed to be." 1 Timothy 5:8. "But if anyone does not provide for his own," this is directed at heads of household, "but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." You have to work to provide for your family, even your extended family. That's a very biblical concept. 2 Thessalonians is a long passage I'm going to read for you. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example," as Paul writing to the Thessalonian church, "because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you." Discipline's a good thing. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. Now, the point here is willing to work. Continuing the same passage, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, and here's some characteristics of an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now, such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. We're supposed to be able to provide for ourselves. We're supposed to be able to make a contribution to society. And work also allows us to be generous. The next passage, Ephesians 4. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. There are some who have need, some who are not able to work for one reason or another, and we should be generous there and share with them. But in order to have something to share with them, you got to what? Work. Okay, I kind of belabored that point, but I wanted you guys to see just how often this comes up in the scriptures. When working, we provide for ourselves and for others, and we're part of a system that depends on each person doing his own part in order to work. And there is in this a certain dignity. Human beings have a certain dignity, and it's because of the image of God in us, and work is part of that dignity thing. Now, dignity, this is one of those concepts. It's one of those things that distinguishes us from the animals. I didn't talk about it a couple weeks ago, but think about it. Are animals dignified? Now, I mean, some of them could look like, an elephant might look stately, a dog may look very dignified, but let me tell you what. They lick each other's butts and roll around in feces. They are not dignified. There's no dignity in the animal world. None at all. But dignity is one of those words we don't use anymore. It's fallen into the same pit as, you know, the idea of gravitas, respect, self-respect, integrity, honor, valor, courage, the idea of sacrifice, and the word noble. These concepts have no place in a worldview that is evolutionary rationalistic. The evolutionary rationalistic worldview has no place for these concepts because they do not contribute to the survival of that individual. What would the world be like without them? Part of being made in the image of God. Back on topic, there is a dignity in working and in having something to give to someone else. You know, we go to this topic, and many of you right now are already thinking of the welfare system in our country. And I agree, it's broken. There's some problems with it. But, you know, it's presented to us and really two options, two extremes is the way it's presented, and both of those extremes are kind of dumb if you ask me. There's, on one side, we got folks who say, everyone needs to pull yourself up by your bootstraps and get to work, assuming that anyone who's not currently in the workforce and not productively working is simply a lazy sloth bear. That's not true, is it? That's a false assumption. Or we get the other side that says everyone is a victim of something, and it's up to society to take care of everybody, regardless of whether or not they're making a contribution. You know, there's a thing going around right now called a concept called a universal wage. This is really a thing that people want to do. Like, everybody in the world should get a certain amount of money, like a salary per year just because they are. Now, when you think about it, let me tell you what, that sounds really nice. I mean, I would like that. But how long do you think it would take before there would be fewer people working than there were not working? And then where would the goods and the services come from? And where would the money come from to pay everybody a universal wage? Really, as many people as possible in society need to be productively working in order for any economy to work. Now, let's just, I don't want to leave that point yet. Take care of everyone, take care of no one. Which of those is biblical? Thank you. Praise God, you guys know that. Neither is biblical. Absolutely not. You know, laziness, first of all, is undignified and is a violation of God's design. But if you can't work because of an injury or an illness or maybe a bad economy and the jobs just aren't available, then yeah, the Bible says we need to take care of you and we need to be generous with what we have. Sometimes we've become a little overloaded on one side where some people are using the system right now that can work, but they really don't want to. And there, I could give you all kinds of examples, but I'm not going to this morning because that I don't think would be very helpful. But we need to look at the system better. And education and skills training should be part of what we're doing. If someone can work, let's give them the skills, the education, so that they can hold a job and keep a job, and therefore dignifying their value as a human being. We never talk about that in that whole debate, the dignity of a human. And we should be. It really needs to be part of it. You know, and I know there's some who think, you know, a government tax to support others is the way to go. And that's fine, except that it doesn't do anything for the giver. Being generous with your money, being generous with what God has given you, that is part of how God is changing you. But a government tax doesn't change you. It just makes, you know, a lot more selfish people who have less. It's not really a good solution to the problem. But really, in order to make that work, the government does have to be involved because the church, especially in our country, has demonstrated that they're not willing to help everyone who needs to be helped. And that's a problem too. That's our bad, and we have to own that, and we have to, you know, saddle up and figure out what to do about that. Now, I'm not a politician. I don't know how to fix the system per se, but there's some principles that we need to be applying within the system. And as Christians, we need to be looking and thinking that way. It's the principle of teaching someone to fish rather than just giving them one. We really don't stress work as an outworking of the image of God nearly enough. I mean, we really should in churches more. I mean, work is part of our purpose, and we're definitely called to be productive. But let me give you another warning, because you guys know I'm all about balance. Some people take work too far. You know the term workaholic, right? You know, the guy he's working 70, 80 hours a week, he's never home with his family, he's not really involved with his wife, he's not really involved with his kids, and he's either trying to, you know, climb the corporate ladder, or he's really struggling just trying to make ends meet, and he's out all the time, and that's not healthy for families. And then you run into, you know, the commandments God's given for fathers and mothers in Ephesians and Colossians. And I know that pain. I, you know, was working 70 to 80 hours a week at one time. Robin can tell you it was terrible on our marriage. It was awful. You know, some of you guys have had workaholic parents, and you've made decisions to focus more on your family than your parents did because of that. It's just a balance that we need to watch out for. You know, I think our culture could do a better job balancing that. I don't really think I'd want to be in Europe for a lot of things, But in this aspect, a lot of countries over there do have like a better grasp than we do. I mean, firstly, everybody gets to take a month off per year to go on holiday with their family. In some countries, overtime is like nixed. You don't do it. They monitor that stuff. You got to work 40 hours a week. Sometimes they'll give you like 2-3 hour long lunches, and you got to come back later in the evening for the purpose of having parents spend more time with their kids. That's actually a little bit healthier than you know, what we're doing here. We're designed to work, and we have to be involved in work, but I don't want you to think that work is everything that we're about. It's part of being made in the image of God, and it's part of our dignity, but our families are also part of it. And so is rest. So is rest. Rest and leisure have their place. They are good in their place. Go back to the beginning of Genesis chapter 2. Just a couple verses I want to read there. Starts off, "Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made." You have to balance your theology of work with your theology of rest. God rested on the seventh day, not because he was worn out from this creating thing, but because he was done creating. He had finished creating, and now his work was going to be something else. He set it apart, and he sanctified it to acknowledge that fact. And he also did it to set an example for us. And Jesus told us that in Mark chapter 2. You know, again, he's getting some grief about working on the Sabbath. And Jesus says to the Pharisees, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The idea of no work on the Sabbath day is really the only one of the Ten Commandments that Jesus did not reiterate in the New Testament. But he modeled it. He rested on the Sabbath. He didn't, well, except for the man-made rules around it, but he observed the Sabbath regularly. He just didn't make it a binding law going forward. However, the fact that the Sabbath was made for man tells us that God gave it to us because he knew that we need to rest sometimes. Robin and I got away last weekend. It was a good rest, and we needed it. We should take a rest periodically. I think we should take a rest weekly. You know, I've tried doing life in ministry without having a day off per week, and that doesn't work out too well for me. Anyone who happens to be around me during that time, you know, fatigue, irritability, stress, it just wears on you. And yeah, you know, we need to have some hobbies. We need to have some things we do for entertainment. But our rest shouldn't just be about that. We really should take some dedicated time every week. A day would be nice. Sunday would be a good day. To focus, to rest from our labors, and to focus on God. To spend some time digging into his word. To spend some time meditating on his word. To spend some time with our families talking about God. Maybe to spend some time doing a little ministry. We need to have that intentional time with God, because we live in a busy, busy, busy culture. I don't believe there's any culture in the history of cultures that is as busy and as distracted as we are. I mean, we have distractions galore. Now, I'm not going to harp on this, but man, we really should take a day and take our, you know, our electronic connective technology, you know, the cell phones, the laptops, notebooks, whatever, and turn off those notifications. Stop looking at them every 30 seconds so that we can spend some concentrated time with God and with family. I mean, let me just ask this question. How many of you guys like it when you're talking to someone, you're engaged in a conversation, and they're like, you know, doing this every 30, 40 seconds. How many of you like that? Ben, you like that? We're taking you out back to the woodshed, Ben. But his wife doesn't like it.
No, he doesn't. I know.
Nobody. Why don't you like that, Ben? Sure. It makes you feel like you're not as important as whatever's happening in virtual world.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's exactly what it does. Do you think God likes it any better? Just, you know, something. We should turn those off. Sunday would be a great time to enter that rest and just, you know, I'm not saying turn those things off forever. Take a day. You know, I'm not, you know. Some of you are going to struggle with that, though, because some of us are really addicted to the technology. And it can be addicting. Now, I said Robin and I went away last weekend, and not only did I keep my cell phone off most of the time, but I didn't take as many pictures as I usually do. Because what I realized is that in always taking pictures, I was so busy documenting the experience, I wasn't living the experience, you know? And so we do that with our cell phones. We're doing all these things, but we're not living it. We're documenting it. We're like, what do we think we are, National Geographic? I mean, you know, that's, take some time to live the experience. That's part of rest. Rest is good. It seems like whatever we get as humans, we have a tendency to abuse it, and that goes especially for our technology and especially for our entertainment. You guys knew in a message on work I was going to say something about entertainment, right? Now, we have moved as a culture. Our central focus, sometime in the last century, it shifted. Our goal, our key task has moved from survival to our leisure. From I need to make it to the next day to entertain me. What ramifications does that have for people? What ramifications does that have for the people of God? You know, we're working for the living, or I mean working for the weekend. We live to play. We're no longer getting purpose and satisfaction out of our work. We get purpose and satisfaction out of our entertainment. I mean, how many people, even in the church, identify more with their sports teams, with comic book heroes, with actors, and with musicians than they do with their Lord? That's a little bit of a problem. You know that, I think I said this a couple weeks ago. The United States spends on average $700 to $750 billion per year on entertainment. Let that sink in. We like to point our fingers at the evil 1%. But what could we do in the world of education for $750 billion? What could be done in the field of medical research for $750 billion? What could be done to feed the hungry for $750 billion? You know, we need to stop pointing the fingers upward and start pointing the fingers at ourselves, because we're all making those choices. And I'm not saying we cut it all out entirely. Some entertainment is good. I'm saying balance it. We're out of balance right now. And you want to know how out of balance you are? Take some time and log what you're doing. Seriously, take some time this week. Now, nobody will, but really, you should do it this week. Take a piece of paper at the end of the day and record how many hours you spent watching television, watching movies, listening to music, playing video games, watching the news, because that's entertainment too, on social media, just surfing the net. Record those hours daily, and then add up those hours at the end of the week, and then ask yourself and ask God if you think that's appropriate. most of us are going to find out, wow, I'm way out of balance. I mean, we couldn't have a conversation anymore if it wasn't about the latest movie. I'm not against those things. I mean, we should have some of those things. But you know what? We have people in the church who don't know the difference between Noah and Moses. Yeah, but they can tell you what happened on Game of Thrones last week. What's that say? What's that say about us? What does it say? Is that dignified at all? Have you become more dignified through your entertainment? Have you become more Christ-like? I can tell you, you probably haven't. Because what it does, what's happening with the church, is the more we immerse ourselves in our entertainment, the more we are being conformed to the image of the world. That's what's happening to us. And again, don't turn it all off. What I'm saying is spend some time, you know, actually like immersing yourself in the Word so that you know what to look for when you're in the world and being entertained. You know, I'm not saying to cut off your cable TV and throw your cell phones in the garbage and, you know, toss your laptops in the fish pond, though I would really like to do that sometimes. What I'm saying is just manage it and balance it and keep the first thing first. And ask yourself the dignity question. By the way, as we're talking about the 1%, a lot of them are entertainers, and they're only the 1% because we keep paying them. Have priorities. Leisure is alluring. But work was given to us from the start. It's part of who we are and who we're supposed to be. And you know what? There's every possibility that's what we're going to be doing in heaven too. Revelation 22:23. Describing the scene in heaven. This is the new Jerusalem. After the new earth and the new heavens and the new earth are created, there will no longer be any curse. Praise God, huh? Work won't be toilsome anymore. And the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. Wait a minute, there's going to be bondservants in heaven? And they're going to be serving him? There's some work for us to do. We're going to have real work. But, and I'm going to quote Randy Alcorn here because he says it much better than I ever could. He says it this way, quote, "We'll also have work to do, satisfying and enriching work that we can't wait to get back to, work that'll never be drudgery. God is the primary worker, and as his image bearers, we're made to work. We create, accomplish, set goals, and fulfill them to God's glory." End of quote. Why wouldn't we work in heaven? We're created to be it's reflective of God, right? One last point we've got to hit before we close this morning. All work is sacred. You're saying, what? What do you mean all work is sacred? All work is sacred. We like to make this distinction between the physical and the spiritual. This is something I'm doing. This is a spiritual activity. This is a physical activity. It's just carnal, but I'm going to do it anyway. There's no such thing. I mean, there are carnal activities. But the physical is spiritual. What we physically do has bearing in the spiritual plane. The physical is spiritual. Some of us don't like our jobs very much. Some of us aren't getting much satisfaction out of our jobs. Some of us don't like our bosses very much. Maybe we're, you know, putting widgets together, or we're cleaning the restrooms, and we're like, that's nothing. That's too little. That's menial. It's not fulfilling. Man, there's no dignity in that. Yes, there is. Yes, there is. There is dignity in it, and it is sacred. And let me tell you why. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or a Bible school teacher to be doing sacred work. But first we got to assume there is some work that's not sacred. Okay, I need to backtrack on that. If you're doing something that's not allowed, I mean, prostitutes, thieves, and terrorists are not glorifying God in their work. Okay, let's just make that clear. That's not happening. But anything that's legit, you are glorifying God in your work. Because he's designed you to work. Now, whatever you're doing, if you're designing bridges or building buildings, paving the road, mucking the stalls, collecting the garbage, what you're doing is you're bringing order out of chaos. Who else does that? God does that. That's what you're doing. You're taking the guy who's collecting your garbage every, what, for us it's Tuesday. Man, he's really bringing order out of chaos. He's collecting the chaos up and taking it away. That's a whack at Satan's influence. It is. And you have to look at it that way. You have to understand. When Adam fell in chapter 3, the curse was toilsome labor, and the earth will work against him with weeds and thistles, and it becomes an unhappy thing. But as we beat back that chaos, it's sacred work. Weeding your garden is sacred work. It's never-ending sacred work, but it is sacred work because it's beating back the madness. It's caring for and cultivating as God has called us to do. So, as we do our jobs, whatever they happen to be, as we do our work, whatever it happens to be, Paul's words in Colossians should ring true for us. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You may not like your boss at your job, but you're not really serving them. You're serving Jesus. And that paycheck you're getting, that is not your reward. Jesus Christ is your reward. And we need to think that way, and we need to act that way, and we need to live that way. Your reward is from the giver of all good things. And this is just a specific working out of the principle that David talks about every Sunday when he's up here. Our whole lives are to be worship. That includes our jobs. Everything we do is an act of worship. And if you're doing it for Jesus, do it the best that you can. Give it your all. And if you can't do it for Jesus, don't do it. Seems pretty simple. Is there dignity in that? There absolutely is. God is still working. He is working out his plan of redemption right now for all of his children, for those who have faith in Christ. God is redeeming a people for himself. There's going to be a new heaven, there's going to be a new earth, and the work will be different there than it is now. It's going to be fulfilling. This is part of the message of Genesis. You know, we're in the part right now that speaks of God's design, what it should be. You know, in chapter 3, there's a fall, and we get, you know, what happened. And the rest of Genesis is about God bringing forth a Savior for all mankind. He is still working, and we are part of that. And let's not neglect the work that Jesus gave us to do. The work that is to share him and to love others and to serve others. That's also part of our work. And that may not seem very dignified, but there's a great deal of dignity in that. Let us not neglect those things. You know, we're going to be out in the community this afternoon. They need to see Jesus in us. And we need to do our best, even if we don't like, you know, whatever we're assigned out there. Just like we need to do our best on our jobs. Even if we don't particularly like the job, you're working for Jesus. And while we're waiting for redemption to be completed, work well. Because it reflects God. Work is part of who God is. It's part of who we are as image bearers. It's part of our purpose. There really are none of us who are not involved in sacred work. Please, as you get up each morning, remind yourself you are living and working today for Jesus, because that's who you are. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for the day. We thank you for the time. We thank you that you have given us tasks to perform. We thank you that you have dignified your creations by allowing us to be like you in creating things and organizing things and bringing forth order out of chaos. Father, Lord, May we do so joyfully, with hearts uplifted, knowing that we are serving our Savior, Jesus Christ, as we do. Father, may the world see that in us and wonder, well, just what's wrong with them? Lord, Father, may that bring opportunity to declare your greatness and to declare the salvation that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.